The lesson this evening continues a series that I've been doing throughout a good part of the year on first principles. And tonight I want to talk with you a few minutes on the subject of Christian music. How it is that God authorizes us to approach Him musically in our worship. And as we get into that particular subject, I want us to just think about the role of music among human beings in general, and how this particular ability that God gives us makes us stand apart from other life forms, animals that do make something like music, but it doesn't begin to approach what human beings are capable of. But there is this unique human ability to create different forms of music appropriate to various occasions in life. So from Bach to Bachman Turner, from Puccini to the Police, from primitive chants to national anthems, from battle hymns to school spirit songs, from commercial jingles to lullabies, from the sorrow of Taps or Auld Lang Syne to joyous harmony of Happy Birthday, from whistling to yodeling to humming. We create music, we humans, in all kinds of forms appropriate to various circumstances that we want to celebrate or observe or express in a musical way. No songbird singing by natural instinct can begin to match the complexities of human compositions. It is a beautiful sound to listen to the various songs, as we might call them, of birds. And some of them can be quite complex, but a mockingbird sings like a mockingbird. It doesn't sing like Bach. Because of our being created in the image of God and having a rational mind and able to express ourselves in all different kinds of ways, far more complex and superior to animals, God has then said to us, I want you to use that faculty to worship me. And so that's what we're talking about. What about this faculty? What about this ability to make music on a very complicated level? What is it that God is looking for from us? So I would suggest at the beginning some basic principles that underlie some of the rest of what we're going to observe from Scripture tonight. Number one, when we engage in musical worship, God is the one to be praised, and He has the right to tell us how He wants to be praised. That is, we approach our Creator who has made us, who is expecting some acknowledgement and return from us concerning who He is and what we think and feel about Him. God has all authority, especially in the matter of how He wants to be worshipped and how He stipulates so being worshipped. We do not bring to God our ideas of what we think will glorify Him and then expect Him to rubber stamp those things, to approve them merely because we have thought, oh, I think I would like to honor God in this way. God is the one who has absolute authority to establish how He wants to be praised. Secondly, the place to go to establish Christian musical worship is the New Testament. That is, it is not the law of Moses, which wasn't given to us in the first place, we who are assembled here tonight as Gentiles. Not ancient Gentile worship or some form of pagan worship, and not to our own desires and wishes. There are a lot of things that God gives us latitude to enjoy on a personal level. There's all kinds of things we can engage in musically and non-musically to please ourselves in a righteous way. That doesn't qualify that activity, though, to be worshiped. As we just said, God has the right to set the parameters of what musical worship or other forms of worship might be. we can enjoy ourselves on any number of other levels that are not worship. But we must worship God the way that He stipulates, and that's found in the New Testament. The third point would be that music is a generic term, as I'm referring to it tonight. Music is a generic term. It includes instrumental sounds. That is, we have, and again, using our human ingenuity, we have created some fascinating instruments of music. I mean, if you take a look at some things that are played across the spectrum of an orchestra, I mean, sometimes I look at these people playing instruments and I think, who thought of that? Who thought to make a French horn? Who thought to make a bassoon? But yet you take all of those varied sounds that these different instruments make, which, you know, maybe woodwind, maybe brass, maybe string, maybe percussion, and we can, using, you know, as it were, the same few sets of notes, we can do some rather incredible things, musically speaking, with instruments or without instruments. A cappella is what that is called, a cappella. Not using musical instruments, but merely vocal music. And what's interesting is how many different forms that's taken throughout history. You know, we've got everything from an operatic aria to a Gregorian chant to Appalachian hillbilly music. And each within its own realm and its own genre is sophisticated and speaks in a certain way to those who would play or sing that sort of music. So that leads us to the question, is there a specified type of music that God has asked us to give Him in our worship? Is there a specified type of music? And I think the answer to that is yes, and we'll see that as we go along. But those are just some basic principles upon which we want to build the rest of our thoughts. So when we turn to the New Testament, there are limited references to music in the New Testament. So turn to Matthew 26. You might think as much attention as is placed on musical worship in various denominations around us, you might think that the New Testament might speak copiously of worship musically, but it really doesn't. It's limited to some very sparse references. Matthew 26 and verse 30, this reference is not even to what I would style to be Christian music. This is Jesus finishing the Passover meal with the disciples, leaving the upper room to go out to the Mount of Olives, where He is going to be betrayed by Judas and arrested. Matthew 26 in verse 30, well, let's get some of the context in 29. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, which He's just used to connect with what we call the Lord's Supper and instituting the bread and the fruit of the vine, indicative of the sacrifice made for us. I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn. In Greek, that's one word. And listen to the word and see what it sounds like. In Greek, it's the word hymneo. Hymneo, hymn. Literally, what it says is they hymned, and then they went out. They hymned, humneo. Most commentators will say, and probably with a good bit of reason for it, what they were singing was Psalm 113 to 118, which is called the Hallel, and in that you can hear hallelujah. So these are psalms of praise unto God that were normally sung, during the Passover. And so likely when they, at this point, were singing the hymn, it was likely the Hallel that they were singing. And finishing that, and finishing the Passover meal, they then left the room and went out to the Mount of Olives. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. The same verb that we just read about in Matthew 26 is found in Acts 16, you probably know where we're going here, verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, humneo, they were hymning, to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This, of course, is not in a church building. It's in a jail. And the two that were mentioned here as singing, Paul and Silas, were not in a congregation singing. It was the two of them having been beaten and were now in shackles in the inner prison, saw fit during that situation then to hymn to God, to praise God, which fits in with what we were saying this morning about 1 Peter. How is it God wants us to respond amidst persecution? When we've done what is right and we're suffering for it, what should be our attitude? Well, this is a pretty good example of what that attitude should be. They are hymning to God. They're praising God. They had nothing to praise God with but their voices. And they're doing that from the midst of this great shame and humiliation, which Paul speaks about later, what he suffered in Philippi and how shameful the treatment was. And yet, in the middle of all of that, they're not complaining to God, they're praising God. Also turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. As the writer is here talking in verse 10 about the sacrifice of Jesus, which brings many sons to glory, the end of verse 10, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So again, we have another context here of doing the right thing and suffering for it. This time it's Jesus. For both he who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. I would suggest that this is probably more of a figurative sense, a spiritual sense of singing. What is being quoted here is from Psalm 22, which probably you would recognize just by saying it, would be a messianic psalm. Jesus was quoting Psalm 22 from the cross even. The stress in this particular passage is on Jesus identifying with the sinful men that he came to save, identifying them with them as a brother. That is, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, in verse 11, then saying in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. This is Jesus being pictured in the middle of his brethren, that's us, redeemed people, singing praise to God. I think when we take a look at Matthew 26, Acts 16, Hebrews 2 and verse 12, these are talking about vocalized music. What instrument were Paul and Silas playing in the jail? What instrument was Jesus and the disciples playing when they were observing the Passover? What instruments are being referred to in Hebrews 2 as Jesus is with his brethren singing in the midst of the congregation? I mean, to ask it is to answer it. These are humneo. These are vocal interactions, if you will, with God, expressions of worship to God that just by the nature of what is being done does not suggest a musical instrument at all other than the human voice. There's another word, though, to think about. So in the New Testament, when we read about music, we're reading about different words. So humneo would be one. Solo, that's P-S-A-L-L-O. Solo would be another one. And that Greek word is translated by the English word to sing. It's probably not news to most of you. Some of this is probably things that we've all been over before, things I've preached on before. But still matters that can be stumbling blocks to some. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is a passage that's dealing with corporate worship, and at that time the role that spiritual gifts should play and not play in the expressions of worship to God. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, in the context here, Paul's talking about those that would exercise the gift of speaking in other languages, languages they did not know or had not studied, but there was no interpreter. Thus, it was just noise. It was a show-off opportunity. They were up demonstrating this particular ability, but there was no interpretation, so nobody knew what was being said, including the tongue speaker, because it's what? A language he hadn't studied. And so Paul is telling them how to regulate that and putting it in its proper context. But he says in verse, let's pick it up in 13, 1 Corinthians 14, 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Speaking in a tongue, by the way, and interpretation of tongues are two different gifts. Because you could speak in a tongue didn't mean you could interpret in that tongue, because that kind of sets, it kind of neutralizes the gift, right? It's to speak in a tongue you don't know, in a language you don't know. He says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Why? Because it's a language I don't know. I don't even know what I'm saying if I've not studied that language, so it's not fruitful in terms of imparting information to me. What is the result then, verse 15? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. That word is not humneo, it is solo. I will sing with the understanding. Again, Paul's talking about the appropriate use of spiritual gifts and the inappropriate use of them, and how they should be used in worship. Here he's talking about what in essence is worshiping without understanding. That is, uninterpreted foreign languages. And he says that's vain. That's not accomplishing anything. But in Corinth, they had flipped the values upside down, and they had come to think that this is a wonderful gift to express in the public assembly, even if nobody knows what you're saying. And Paul flips it back right side up and says the assembly is about edification. He said, actually, in the assembly, the more important gift is prophecy, not speaking in tongues, because that's what we're going to profit from, speaking with the understanding. But notice also he brings in the idea of singing with the Spirit, which I think is attitudinal, as well as singing with the mind, with the thoughts being engaged, which is sharing with one another to edify one another in understandable language. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, James simply says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So you got in 1 Corinthians 14, sing with the Spirit, singing with the understanding. In James 5, you've got cheerful, the spiritual generator, if you will, of this. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. That's solo again. Sing psalms. We express joy and thanksgiving in singing, among other things. But that's what James is talking about. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. It is a way for us to express the deeper things that we feel and the deeper sense of appreciation and joy and happiness on whatever level that may be that we're experiencing that, but we want to praise God for that. He says, sing psalms. That is appropriate. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, we have another reference to this idea of solo, and we're going to come back to that in a few minutes and make a definitional point about that. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul is here talking about what Jesus came to do and what Paul himself is doing in reference to establishing and building the kingdom. And he says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. This is Romans 15, 9. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And sing your name. That's the term solo that we're talking about here. And so Paul is quoting various Old Testament texts, as you can see in the verses that follow. He's quoting Old Testament texts in order to glorify God for the salvation that has been brought to all men, but especially the Gentiles who were not a people of God being brought into the family of God. And what he's quoting from here is 2 Samuel 22, where David's song of triumph is found there when he's given dominion over his enemies. And so it's a song of triumph. It's a song of victory. And this is what Paul is quoting in Romans 15:9, relative especially to the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were not a people of God have been made a people of God, and now they're expressing their praise toward God by singing. So, again, another term that's used in the New Testament from a different Greek word, but translated by the English, sing. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because there are two passages that probably are most definitive and most prominent as we think about what is involved in Christian music. I'll use the generic term. One of those is in Ephesians 5:19, as you probably know. The other one's going to be in Colossians 3. So we're going to look at both of these just briefly. But in Ephesians chapter 5, the passage in question is in verse 19, but I want you to notice verse 18. We have a classic not but here. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So always when you're studying, look for not buts. Some of the comparisons are absolute, like this one. Some of them are relative. They put stress on the but part of the comparison. But here it's absolute. Do not be drunk with wine. This is not relative. He's not saying it's okay to be drunk with wine a little bit, but make sure you're more filled with the Spirit. Nope. This is an absolute. Do not be drunk. That is a sin. Do not be drunk with wine or anything else that would take away your good sense. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That's just wastefulness, usefulness. There's no point to it. There's certainly no spiritual benefit to it. It's a waste. But be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, and especially in this way, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. All right, so let's pick that apart just a little bit. When he says speaking, that's a different term, laleo, and it emphasizes intelligible speech. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson that some of the music that we like to make as human beings might be humming, might be whistling, might be you go about your daily chores and you've got, you know, something on your mind, you're in a happy frame of mind, you might hum along. That's not the worship God is looking for. It's not whistling, it's not humming, it's something that is done with intelligible speech. So in this case, he initially says, we're speaking to one another. It is utterance by words. Now that can be done in a chant that has some musical tone to it. Chanting is something that's, you know, probably pretty foreign to our particular culture here, but perhaps there are places in the world where it's not so foreign. It might be a more of a legitimate musical expression, but for us it would be very antiquated. But in terms of what we're offering to God, there's nothing that I can see that would be unscriptural or unauthorized about that. As long as we are communicating rational thoughts, intelligible speech in words, that would rule out instrumental compositions, an orchestra playing for the Lord, as it were. No, that's not what God is looking for musically. And he says it is to one another. Speaking to one another. So we're not talking about a performance. We're not talking about what I do for you or I direct at you singularly without you directing something back at me, thereby making it a performance. We're not talking about choirs because those in the choir are not receiving anything. They're giving, but this is something to be done to one another. So we're speaking to one another, but in what form does that intelligible speech take? Are we to just recite poems to each other? Are we just speaking in regular spoken words? Well, the verse continues, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These would be praises to God as Thayer says, from a devout and a grateful soul. This term singing is different than the other two we've looked at, which is auto here, but it's not humneo and it's not solo. This word singing is auto, lyrical emotion of a devout and grateful heart. So again, we're talking about something that those that know more about Greek than I do, they translate this word auto as sing. They don't translate it as play. They don't translate it with any other idea other than what you and I would commonly think of as singing. But then that's not all the verse says. Singing and making melody in your heart. That making melody is the term solo, the one we just previously looked at. Now, Vine defines this as primarily to twitch, to twang, then to play a stringed instrument with the fingers, and hence in the Septuagint version, that was what was translated from the Hebrew into Greek in about 200 BC. In the Septuagint, to sing with a harp, sing psalms, denotes in the New Testament, Vine says, denotes in the New Testament to sing a hymn, to sing praise. Everywhere in the New Testament it is rendered sing. That is, it is the heart that is producing this. Singing and making melody where? On your banjo? With your violin? With your guitar? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the instrument that's being played. Obviously, that is figurative. The instrument being played is your heart. How is that being expressed? By your vocal cords. In citing poetry? No. In humming? No. What is the word here? Sing. For those that go back and quote half of what Vine says, that it refers to twanging or twitching or playing a stringed instrument, Vine is saying that was the antiquated meaning in the etymology of the word. You know as well as I do, word meanings change over time. What a word meant, even in our culture, 20 years ago, often it doesn't mean that today. And you know, you can get kind of embarrassed, can't you, using some antiquated term, and people go, you know, what century are you living in? You got to keep up with the times, right? You got to speak in the lingo of the moment, and believe you me, our language changes quicker than, you know, you can blink. The word originally did mean to play on an instrument, but not by the time of the New Testament. And you say, well, how do you know that? What word is used to translate it in this passage? Pick a version. None of them will read play. They will read sing. What does that tell you? It tells you that those that know Greek better than I do and better than you do, when they came to the term solo, they knew that the antiquated and outdated definition of that word to play a psalm on a musical instrument was no longer in vogue. That meaning of play dropped away from the usage, and then it meant to sing by the time of the first century. So the heart is the instrument producing the sound of the voice in singing as we worship God. So let's just kind of play the devil's advocate here just for a moment. So let's suppose the word means play. That would rule out drums, cymbals, brass, because the word meant to twitch or twang. So we're pretty well reduced to stringed instruments. So all the drums that are now so popular in Christian music and in some worship, many worship services in this country, no drums, no cymbals, no trumpets, no saxophones. Oh, all of that's gone because this means to twitch or to twang. And secondly, it's to be done one to another. So let's get rid of the band, and all of us bring our musical instrument of choice, as long as it's stringed, and let's all get together and start twitching and twanging. to worship God. You know what that's going to sound like? There's a reason why, by the time this was written in New Testament Koine Greek, there's a reason why the word meant sing, and that's the word the Holy Spirit chose. Sing. Play is not in the definition of the word, and it's not even in the description of the verse itself. What are we doing? Speaking to one another. It's not a choir. We're speaking to each other when we sing. Song leader's not speaking to us himself unilaterally. He's part of the congregation. He's just helping us stay on the right beat and the right note. But we're all singing to one another. Let me see if I can get this straight. Jeff Smith told this the other day, because before he became a Christian, he was in the choir of Presbyterian Church, Episcopalian Church. And somebody, you know, came into the service after he had become a Christian and said something to the effect of, I'm going to butcher this, to the effect of, where's the choir? And Jeff's answer was, well, let's see, the bad news is that there is no, or the good news is there is no choir, the bad news is you're in it, however that goes. There is no choir that is basically entertaining the congregation by singing to it. That isn't what the Lord was looking for. He's looking for us to interact with one another. It's what the verse says. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which, by the way, is not limited to inspired writings. These somewhat parallel terms actually are leaving latitude for hymns to be written by men. They don't have to be. I've known of a group some other place and some other time who got it in their heads that the only kind of singing that could possibly be done in worship was the singing of Old Testament psalms, David's psalms and other ones in the book of Psalms. But that's ruled out by what this is actually saying. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs involve words set to music that would edify us on a spiritual level. What that does is it gives latitude for men to express in their own creative ways. This is one way in which God gives us flexibility in worship. Even though God says, I have the right to set the parameters of music, there are some things God says, and then you have this freedom. You have this creative freedom. And if that sounds strange, think about a sermon. I have a lot of creative choices to make, or any of you men that preach, we all are making creative choices when we get up here and speak words that are designed to edify but are not musical words. We can preach on any number of subjects. We can construct a lesson however we want to construct that. We're just trying to make it edifying, of course, and informative and true. But look how much latitude is given in teaching, in preaching. There is latitude given in musical worship unto God. And we can create our own compositions to do that. And we here know some brethren who do that, and some have been members here in the past. This is not only done to each other in the Ephesians 5 passage, it's done to the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're speaking to one another, and we're making melody in our heart to the Lord. So it's not only one another activity. We need to engage in our singing, understanding that we're also directing this to the Lord. Singing is primarily, I would say, worship to and adoration of God, but secondarily, it is edification to each other. We can sing alone, as in the passage we quoted in James 5. If you're cheerful, let him individually sing psalms. So I think the primary element of singing or target of singing is God, and we're worshiping him. But at the same time, we're engaging with each other. Again, lest we think that's a little bit strange, what is the Lord's Supper? We're doing that to honor God, but we're doing it together. And we're edifying and strengthening and encouraging each other even as we do that aspect of worship. Prayer would fall into the same category. Okay, one more passage to consider is Colossians chapter 3. And having studied Ephesians and Colossians before, as most of you have, you know that there's a lot of parallel between these two books. And Colossians 3:16 gives us a little bit more of an abbreviated look at the idea of worshiping God musically. He says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So the first thing I want you to notice here is what precedes that verse. So if you go back up a verse or two above that, he has just talked about peace and love and mercy, kindness, thankfulness, the attitudes that should fill our hearts toward God, and then there's the admonition to let the word of Christ dwell richly within us. Now think about this particular verse in conjunction with Ephesians 5:18, where he said, "Be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit." Here it's, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." I think this is a major hint as to what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit means. In the one verse, we're to be filled with the Spirit. In the parallel verse here in Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." Well, it tells me a couple of things. Number one, it tells me that the instrumentality of the Spirit, that which fills me up from the Spirit, is not so much the Holy Spirit as a person dwelling within me, but the influence of the Spirit through the word that he has given to us. When the Spirit is dwelling in me, it is what the Spirit has produced dwelling in me. And that's a knowledge of God. That's that Word of God, that incorruptible seed that we talked about this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. That which gives me spiritual life when it is implanted in my heart and then produces spiritual fruit. Who's that a result of? It's the Holy Spirit. Doing what? By the teaching that I get, by adhering to the revelation the Holy Spirit's given to me, I'm able then to interact with God. I can exchange thoughts with God on a rational, intelligent level. How can I do that? Because the Holy Spirit's making that possible. He's educating me. Feelings are involved in our interaction with God, but those feelings are subjected to knowledge. It's not feelings running rampant and running wild without any direction. It's feelings that are given parameters by our knowledge. So to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says here in this, is to be filled with the Word of Christ. So when the Word of Christ dwells richly within us, what results? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. When the Word of Christ dwells within me, that Word the Holy Spirit's made available to me, what do I get from that? I get wisdom to teach and admonish one another. This, I think, is an elaboration on what Paul said in Ephesians 5:19 about speaking. He said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians, it's with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. Speaking, teaching and admonishing. That's what we do, or we're supposed to do, when we sing together. We teach, we admonish, we encourage one another. If we're down and we're singing a song of encouragement and hope and strength that we should all be having, we're lifting each other's spirits. It should be difficult for us to walk into the assembly discouraged and down and dark, and participate in singing together and leave in the same frame of mind. That should be hard to do. If we're really engaged in what we're doing, and perhaps providentially, if the songs that are selected to be sung are of that nature, that is to encourage and build us up, then it should be that we leave in a different frame of mind than we came in. And so maybe some of this wisdom is not only in the singing, maybe it's in the selection of songs. As we said, we kind of had an accidental appropriate, you know, invitation song. That happens, by the way, strangely, fairly often. But it's rare that I will request an invitation song, but quite frequently it happens to fit the sermon rather well. But anyway, the wisdom ultimately is in the singing to one another, and that elaborates Ephesians 5:19. Singing, by the way, as we are defining it, as the Holy Spirit is defining it, is not entertainment. Do you see a difference in this one another activity of with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another? Do you see a difference in that and a choir? When the audience is sitting passive, not opening their mouth, and being sung to, I'm not saying there's nothing that can lift your spirits in that. That can happen when the songs being sung are not psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I've heard a very large choir at the Kennedy Center singing Shenandoah and, you know, tears running down your face. That's not what God's talking about here. That's not our instruction. This is what we are doing together with one another, teaching and admonishing. And I do think there's also something else in this, and that is, do we have a relationship with each other that's so meaningful that when we speak to one another musically, that we're lifting each other's spirits? Do I mean enough to you that when I'm singing, you get something from that? Do you mean enough to me that when I hear you singing, that that means something to me? This is going to force us to deal with what we think about singing, what we think about singing hymns or psalms to God. If we're not getting anything out of that, that's probably meaning that we're not putting anything into it. And that doesn't depend on whether the song leader starts it on the right key or which song is selected. Sometimes that's a challenge. There are songs in the songbook I don't like, to be honest. I don't like them. Some of them are hard to sing. Some of them are like a dirge. It's difficult, and I don't like them. So what am I going to do about that? I'm going to try to do them the best I can because I know there are others needing my support in singing that song that I don't particularly like. But there needs to be this mutual engagement in what we are doing and thinking about it on a higher level. That is, the issue isn't whether I like the song or not. The issue is, can I worship God by singing that song? That may be a difficult composition to sing. Again, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is the vehicle by which we teach and admonish one another. And I've said enough about that. And then he says, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Essentially, I think that means with thanksgiving, with a sense of what we owe to God, and a sense of responsibility also to each other, but with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Part of that grace may be, thank you for this spiritual family that I can get together and sing with. If you've ever been in a congregation of maybe 6 or 8 or 10 people, none of whom are very good singers, you might appreciate, you know, what we're able to do with each other with limited voices. And there is something to the musical aspect of this. It doesn't have to be four-part harmony, but there is something to be said for everyone joining in heartily, whether we're precisely on key or not. Okay, wrapping up our thoughts here. Just a few quick observations. These are fairly simple instructions given to us in a limited number of passages that eliminate bands, eliminate choirs, eliminate instruments, that is, man-made musical instruments. The instrument of our voice is certainly being used. And other human contrived forms of music. That is, if we're not speaking to one another and edifying one another and teaching and admonishing one another, it's not acceptable music to God. He did not authorize any other kinds of music. They might be acceptable as secular entertainment. There's all kinds of music that we can enjoy emotionally, inspirationally, that might be purely instrumental. It might be in a language you don't know, Nessun Dorma, still. I just hardly can't hear Pavarotti do that, and I don't really like opera. But boy, if you've ever heard Pavarotti do Nessun Dorma, try to listen to that without breaking out in chill bumps all over. That has nothing to do with worship to God. Nothing whatsoever. Hear taps being played at a funeral. Not a word in it. Just a lone trumpet and a few little simple notes, and try not to cry. But that's not worship in and of itself. Not the kind God's looking for. Not the musical instruments or musical worship that God is looking for. Secondly, uninspired history of the church from second century on, shows that instruments were introduced in later centuries. The reason is because those that were closest to that day and those that knew Koine Greek knew that instruments were not inherent in the passages that we have looked at. It's also noted quite frequently that the Greek Orthodox Church has never used instruments of music because they knew Greek, being Greek Orthodox. And they knew that instruments did not inhere within terms like auto or humneo or solo. Thirdly, singing, fasten your seatbelts, singing is not optional. It's a command. So exactly how are we fulfilling that command if we're not singing? Now look, we don't have to sing well. We don't have to sing loud to overpower everybody. But we've got to sing, or we're not obeying God. How well are we worshiping God in song when we're not putting any effort into it? And look, I'm saying this because I am just not a musically inclined person. I wasn't in band growing up. I wasn't in choir growing up. I had a complex about singing growing up. I am not musically inclined, so opposites attract. But with some, singing, just the physical activity of it, is an effort. It's one that we might have to work at. But, okay, so is God worth that? Is worshiping God worth making an effort to learn to sing better than you do? If we're only measuring that in terms of musical ability, obviously we're all capable of expressing the words that we're singing. We can express that without any kind of class. But it may be that we're not so inclined to heartily do that if we don't feel that we have at least a decent ability to carry a tune. And that leads me to the last point, and that is our four-part harmony can get in the way of worship. And I say that from experience. Because, again, I'm not a musically inclined person. You know, I kind of know when the note goes up, I'm supposed to go up, and I know when the note goes down, I'm supposed to go down, but don't ask me how much. And take away a bass, which we're a little weak on basses right now, but you take away a bass, and boy, it's hard to find a tenor part. Four-part harmony is a construction of our culture, our day, not specifically American, but it's something that has been developed in more recent times. I mentioned chanting earlier on. A Mighty Fortress is one of those songs in the book that's more like a chant almost, a Gregorian chant, than it is a four-part harmony song. Problem is, sometimes we can get so tangled up and confused by four-part harmony and trying to find your part that we've stopped worshiping. And that is one of the things that we've got to fight against. We've got to remember, again, that worshiping God is not just getting a note right or finding your part, although that certainly helps when we are blended together. And you know what? We were born into four-part harmony. I don't know what we're supposed to do about that. The songs that we sing and the hymns that are available to us are in four-part harmony. I didn't choose that, and neither did you. Somebody before us chose that. But it can get in the way. It can impede our ability to worship rather than enhance it. And it's something that we need to be careful that we're focusing on the words and not the music. You can so concentrate on where that alto part is or that soprano part or bass or tenor. You can so focus on that, you get done with a song and you're completely oblivious to what you were just singing. I speak from experience. It's something that we've got to be careful about. That even though we don't have musical instruments and we don't have a choir, we've still got to worship properly, even though the form of that worship is in harmony with what God's Word teaches. We have to be active participants in that, so that we're individually worshiping God, thus collectively we're worshiping God as a congregation. So I hope that fairly brief overview of music in the New Testament will help us in regard to giving to God what He wants. That's ultimately what worship is praising and honoring and worshiping God in the way that He has stipulated for us to do that. God is never arbitrary. He's asking us to give Him back what is going to enhance us and build us up and make us the kind of people that we need to be. God's never just willy-nilly telling us to do things without a purpose. That isn't God. And we've got to have confidence that when we worship the way that He wants us to worship and do it heartily, then there's going to be a benefit for all of us in doing that. If you're here this evening needing prayers on your behalf, if you need counsel in some way, if you need to take advantage of this opportunity to render obedience to the Lord and become His child, if there's any way we can serve you, would you come while we stand and sing?